I'm gonna go ahead before we get into the questions and the discussion and read part of Colossians, the third chapter. Let's look at the first seventeen verses here. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Okay, we'll look at a couple of questions here and have some discussions on Colossians chapter 3. I guess before I start, I want to real quickly give everybody an update on Kit, because several people had asked, and it's probably easier just to tell you all at once. So Kit, or Christopher, who kind of goes by both, that's our 9-year-old, the redheaded one. He is the one that was announced as being diagnosed with diabetes just this week. And that was not something that anyone really saw coming. That was a very out of the blue thing. He was drinking a lot of water. On Monday, we said, maybe we better talk to a doctor. On Tuesday, we talked to a doctor, and she said, go to the hospital. And he spent 2 nights in the hospital. He's doing very well. 95% of the time, he's his normal old self. The other 5% of the time, his sugar levels may be a little bit off, and he may feel a little bad, or he may just be a little stressed or depressed just thinking about it, because it's very, very overwhelming. But for the most part, he's doing very well. For the most part, we're doing very well. We're stressed too, so we're all kind of in the process of getting used to it. But you know, this is, they have insulin now, and this is something that's, this is the, I think the 100th, this year's the 100th anniversary of insulin being created artificially. So this is only in the last 100 years that this is something that you can live normally with. Before that, it was just, there was, you know, it was a terminal condition. So we're very thankful to live in a world where it can be managed, and he's doing very well. So just want to let everyone know. Okay, here in Paul's letters to the Colossians, well, let me just jump in with this question here. Are Christians dead or alive? Alive? Yes? Only alive? What? What's that? Died but alive again. Yeah, this is one of those tricky questions, like where it's, you know, are we dead or alive? Yes. Yeah. How are we, in what sense have we died? I think you already started, Cody. How have we died? We've died for the remission of our sins. Any other way to put that? Or that's pretty good, but just give somebody else a chance. Died to our old sinful self. And how are we alive? In Christ. Okay, so what does that mean, alive in Christ? We're serving Christ. We have a home in heaven. So why are we in Christ? Why are we alive in Christ? How do we get to be alive in Christ? Being raised with him in baptism. And what made that possible? Faith and his death. I got two different answers. Which one's correct? They're both correct. So it can't be done at all, right? You can't save yourself. If Christ doesn't die for you, your faith is meaningless, right? You could have faith. If you had perfect faith and perfect obedience, then you could stand before God and say, hey, God, look at me. You can't condemn me. I've lived a perfect life. But since none of us have done that, you have to have Christ's death in order for you to live in Christ. But that's not the end of the story, is it, right? It's by the grace of God, but then what's the rest of the story? As you mentioned, we have to have faith, right? So now because of our faith, it can be counted to us as righteousness, and we can live in Christ. But you have to have both of those things. You have to have the death of Christ, otherwise we'd be earning it for ourselves. But we have to accept that. We have to put on Christ, or he's died for nothing. So where is your life and who is your life? Yeah. Where does verse 3 say our life is? Yeah. It's with Christ in God. And verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, I just kind of want to draw attention to that wording. I thought that was interesting. Our life is with Christ. And it also says, Paul describes Christ as our life. Okay, we already talked about, I was going to ask how are we dead and alive, but I went and asked it already. So we're dead to, if you look at verse 5, you guys have already answered this, but if you look at verse 5, we're dead to earthly life. That's how we're dead, as has already been said. And in verse 4, we are alive in Christ. Okay, if you couldn't hear that, if we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, she says everything we do should be centered around Christ. But you preface that with if we do, because we sin. Right. So sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. So, but if we had that perfect love and perfect faith, that would be our life all the time. That's what you're saying. And the fact that that's not always what we do. So just thinking out loud, if we do sin, we walk with God mostly, but we do sin, does that sin reflect an imperfection in our faith? Just for human? Okay. Okay, so that kind of segues us into what we're looking at next here. So we still have some earthly things in our lives. That's evident by the fact that Paul is addressing the Colossians and talking about the fact that they're alive in Christ. But then he goes and tells them there's things that they need to put to death. So to me, that suggests that at least for some of the Colossians, these things were not completely put to death. So what are some of the things that Paul wants the Colossians, if they're going to be alive in Christ and dead to earthly life, what are some of the things he wants them to put to death? Yeah, impurity. That's one. Immorality. What else? Greed. Passion. Okay. evil desire. What else we got? Idolatry. We'll put that one in parentheses. Come back to that. Why that's there. Anything else? Yeah. So let's go ahead and look at that. Then he goes on there. If you get down to verse 8, let me read verse 8 again. So these come from verse 5. And then down in things that we are to put to death. And then down in verse 8, he says, but now ye also put off all of these. And you say, which did you say? Abuse of speech, slander. So this is the things that we put to death, and these are the things that we put off. I'm not sure if there's a huge distinction between the two, but so we'll put them up here at the same time. What else does Paul tell? You can give either one. What does he tell them to put to death, or what does he tell them to put off?
These are things that, to me, you think people do that are really, really bad. Mm-hmm. You know? They're really bad things to do. But these are things, the anger, the wrath, the malice, the slander, these are things that a lot of people do and they don't even realize.
Okay, so maybe the distinction are these are things which are much more obviously sinful, and these are things that kind of sneak up on us, and we don't even realize we're doing things that are wrong. That's a possibility. So what else are some of these things? What else should we put off other than abusive speech and slander? Anger? What goes along with anger? Wrath? Malice, yeah, you said it. I believe so. Malice, yeah. Like you talk about malice aforethought. We use that in law, right? Where you really wanted to hurt someone. It wasn't just an accident. That was your evil intent. So there's a lot of this, you know, sort of maybe some overlap here, even malice and evil desire. Yeah, and slander. Okay. Abusive speech. Yep. Oh, sorry. And some of these get translated some other ways. So immorality, some translations just say immorality. Some say sexual immorality. Some translations say fornication. Impurity is also uncleanness, which is a more literal, I think, translation. Passion sometimes has inordinate affection sometimes. Greed is sometimes covetousness. And I put idolatry in parentheses here because I wanted to look at the fact that idolatry is kind of listed as if it's not part of the list, but it's connected at the end with greed or covetousness. So verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So covetousness and greed are equated with idolatry here at the end. It's like he doesn't even list idolatry as one of the things that they need to put off. I feel like he's just taking it for granted that everyone knows that idolatry needs to be put off. What is idolatry?
Putting something before God.
Putting something before God, right. In the most literal sense, it's building what? An idol and doing what to it? And worshiping it, right? You build a cow out of gold, and you say, this is our God, and you bow down before it. So idolatry is to literally replace God with something else. And it can be an actual false God that you build a statue out of. Or, as Adam points out, it can be anything you put before God. And as Paul points out, it can be greed. So I'm not even sure that idolatry is on the list. I think idolatry is just taken for granted. How can you possibly say you're going to worship God if you're worshiping something else? No Christian is ever going to, with malice aforethought, become an idolater. Because if you realize you're doing it and you're doing it deliberately, why would you do it? I mean, you wouldn't claim to be a Christian if you want to then, like, there are lots of false religions in the world. The people who worship those idols, they don't claim to be Christians. They know they're worshiping idols. So we as Christians are probably not going to be tempted to worship an idol. And if we do, we're just going to leave the church altogether and go to whatever kind of pagan religion we've decided to follow. The kind of idolatry that we can get involved in, what is the kind that maybe we don't even realize is idolatry? If you're greedy, do you think of yourself as an idolater? Right, these two up through here. I think it's harder to find someone who worships an idol and thinks they're a Christian, except unless it's the kind of idol that you don't realize is an idol, right? I don't know any Christians worshiping gold. Anybody know a Christian who worships golden statues, golden calves? Does anybody know a Christian who's greedy? Have you ever been greedy? Right. Is that idolatry? Right. Did you necessarily think of greed as idolatry before you saw Paul say that? I mean, maybe you did, maybe you didn't. I think a lot of us maybe don't think of greed as putting something before God. So Paul is really upping the ante on how wicked covetousness is here. He's saying covetousness isn't just wanting things that you have no right to. Covetousness is elevating things above God. So rather than list this as a sixth one, I think this one is really meant to emphasize the wickedness of greed and really of all of these things. All of these things are putting things ahead of God, saying, I don't care what God says, I am going to live my life by my sexual desires, by my desire to live unclean, by my passions, by my evil desires, by my covetousness. I'm going to put my desire for these things ahead of God. And putting something ahead of God is idolatry. Right? So you could be an idolater and not even realize it. You're just as wicked as the children of Israel were when they built a golden calf. You read that story and you think, how in the world can these people who've just been led out of Christianity, or sorry, led out of Egypt and bondage, just get bored waiting for Moses to come down out of the mountain and immediately start worshiping a golden calf? Well, how can we, who've just come up out of the waters of baptism and been saved from our sin, begin engaging in immorality, impurity, being led by our passions, evil desires, and covetousness? It's the same thing. It's the same sort of spring of God. Yes. No, please. Yeah. Right. Right. Mm-hmm.
Angry.
I think you can read it either way. I mean, it's clearly greed is idolatry. It's less clear if he's saying they're all idolatry, but I think that is the implication. But either way, I mean, greed at the very least, and I think he saves greed and covetousness for the end to tie it to idolatry because this is particularly bad. And actually, I mean, covetousness gets involved in all of these things. And when you go back and you look at the Ten Commandments, which talks about one of the ultimate examples of sexual immorality, is in the Ten Commandments. What are they told not to covet? Right. There's two commandments that deal with covetousness in the not to covet your neighbor's wife. Right. So there's a lot of things they're told not to covet in the Ten Commandments, but coveting one's neighbor's wife is particularly emphasized in the Ten Commandments. So that's your ultimate, right, in sexual immorality, the ultimate breakdown in sexual ethics is when a man says, oh, I want to take my neighbor's wife. You know, she belongs to him. This woman belongs to me, but I'm going to take her. And that gets singled. It's serious enough to God that he got singled out of the old law in one of the Ten Commandments. And yet it's a form of covetousness. If that's where it starts, a guy doesn't just walk up and say, well, you know, I don't really want this woman. I guess I'll just have an adulterous relationship with her. You know, it starts with covetousness. Same thing with, you know, passions. Passion, the Greek word here, I know, guys, I told you I don't do a lot of Greek. But the Greek word here is pathos. It's apparently a neutral word. It can be used in a positive or a negative sense. Here, the context lets us know that it is a negative sense, which is why it sometimes has the word like inordinate added to it. It's passion for things that we shouldn't be passionate about. It's not passion for the word of God. It's not passion for growing the kingdom. It's passions that are leading us to sin. Which again, it's a desire for things that we have no right to. It's a form of covetousness. I think covetousness is really the big thing that really is in all of these things. And it all boils down to idolatry. And then over here, we had anger, wrath, malice, abusive speech, and slander. And Mary, I like your point that these are things that can sneak up on us. Is anybody agree or disagree that these are the ones that you kind of, you almost have to deliberately engage in these things, but maybe these sneak up on you unaware sometimes? I bet if we took a poll and asked people to come down here, I bet if we just had everybody come down here and talk about a time that you had one of these things, we would probably all like to gravitate over to this list. This is the list where maybe it's not quite so embarrassing to talk about the time that you were angry and you shouldn't have been, because maybe we feel like people can really relate to that. I know I can't. I mean, I struggle with anger. Malice is another one when you just want, you see something and you want something bad. You aren't going to do any bad. It's not even the action of a bad thing, but it's wanting to see something bad happen to someone. And abusive.
Seems like malice and slander
in the middle of the other side. That's true. But slander is so easy to do. I think slander and abusive speech are some of the other things. Because I think sometimes with slander, I think that's another one that really sneaks up on you, right? Because what is slander? Is it when you say it's yeah, right. So is it always wrong to say that guy over there is a sinner? Is that slander?
If it's a question, if it's the truth, if what you say is the truth, that is unknown public about somebody, is that slander?
That's my question. That's a good question. So if it's true, is it slander? Yeah, that's a good question, good point. You said could be. You didn't give me a yes or no answer. So when could it be slander?
Well, if you're saying it for the purpose of getting other people to think less of him, that he is not someone worthy of the gospel.
So if you're exposing someone's sin because you want to hurt them, that you feel that would still be slander. Okay. When would it not? Okay.
Wouldn't that be malice also?
So and actually I got these out of order. The malice and slander are listed side by side the way Paul does. So yeah, if there's malice behind it, if you say something, if it's true but it's malicious, then you feel it's slander. So when is saying that someone is a sinner not slander?
When you're
trying to bring them to the gospel?
All about your
head. So if your intent is to bring a person, if you're bringing out their sin and it's true, right? If it's a lie, it's always slander. But if it's true and you're trying to help that person, then that's not slander, is what I'm hearing. Other cases where it would not be slanderous, or is that the only one? Oh, sorry.
But Jesus teaches us to when a brother sins against us, to go to that brother and prophet. And then if the brother doesn't listen, you take two or three witnesses. You know, I'm not going to tell him. It sounds like he was bringing along to hear both sides of it, and if they still refuse to listen, and then you take it before the church. So that's a case where slander wouldn't be slander.
Oh yeah, great example. So you have three stages there when you have a brother who sinned against you, right? You're going to the brother, so it's entirely private. So at this moment when it's entirely private, if you go around spreading it around and telling it to everybody. That's the kind of malicious, we know that's the kind of wicked intent that was brought up earlier, because you're not doing it the way God wants you to do it. So there's a point where it's supposed to be private. He doesn't listen. Do you immediately go and tell the whole world? No, you keep it as private as you can. You get a small number of brothers, and then you go and you address the issue. It's only when it doesn't, still isn't resolved, that finally you go and tell the whole world? No, that's right. Who do you go tell now? You go and tell, take it to the church, you take it to the elders. So even then, you're not out broadcasting it to everybody. I think there are instances in the Bible where we talk about marking an individual, you know, as a sinner for the protection of others. But when most of the time you're talking about saving that individual, you're talking about reconciling yourself to that individual, we're keeping these statements in a tight circle. Even in the third step of that is not to go and blab it all over creation. The third step in that process of where your brother has sinned against you is go to tell the church, tell the elders. That's not slander. You're supposed to do that. Yeah, I think that's some good points there. Just because it's true doesn't mean you have to say it. So slander, abusive speech is kind of a little bit vaguer, but I think it covers those same ideas, right? You want to get pedantic about it and say, well, okay, I can see where that's wrong to go and tell everybody that he's sinning, but it's not technically slander because it's true. Okay, it's not slander. It's abusive speech. You're using your words to hurt someone in an unchristian way. So Paul's covered all the basis here for us, that just because it's true doesn't mean you can say it. And these are the ones, again, these are the ones that I think sneak up on us, right? Because slander, if it's real, if it's the kind of slander that's going to get you dragged into court and get you a big, hefty settlement, then yeah, you probably need malice aforethought to do it. But just talking a little too much, just starting with a little gossip, and then saying some things that are hurtful rather than helpful. Gossiping is a sin. That's right. Absolutely. And you kind of edge up to it, right? You don't start with a gossip. You start with conversation, right? You start with how's the weather? And then, you know, oh, did you hear about Brother So-and-so? Oh, no, I didn't. Oh, that's too bad. I'm glad you told me that. That was something I needed to know. Oh, yeah, but there's a little bit more to it. There's the part that a lot of people don't know about. And now we're drifting into gossip, and we can drift right on into slander. So, again, part of one of this class is I want to keep this class practical. In the first two chapters, Paul was really setting all this up. In verse 3, he's now really trying to help the Colossians, and that means us as well, live better Christians. So these are opportunities for us to examine ourselves and say, have we put these things to death? Have we put these things off? Or are these things still sneaking into our lives? And if they have snuck into our lives, what are you going to do about it? Stop, right? That's a simple answer, but I want to emphasize this because I think a lot of times the answer that we really have is, what am I going to do about it, is I am going to hope that someday I stop. Yeah, I'm going to pray for God to give me the strength to stop. I'm going to hope that someday I'm faithful enough and godly enough. I hope if I go to church enough times, eventually I'll be strong enough to stop. But that's not what Paul's telling them here. And if you get to verse 10, I do want to emphasize this. I know that nobody's perfect, and Paul knows it too. Because in verse 10, when he says, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. Sorry, let me back up. And put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And in New King James, I'm going to read that in New King James too. It says, oh, it's the same in there. But that's present tense. In some of the translations, it's even a little bit clearer that it's present tense, because it'll say, instead of is renewed, it'll say is being renewed. What no translation says, there's not a translation out there that says has been renewed. Paul does not put this renewing that's taking place in us in the past as something which is over and done with and we don't have to ever worry about it anymore. It's something which is happening for the Colossians in the present. And it's happening for us in the present. So Paul understands that we have not overcome yet, that we are still growing, that we are still in a process. But nowhere does he say, hope that someday you put off these things. He says, put them off right now. So this is a call for action. If these things are in your life, and again, they can be things that sneak up on you, and it's only now that you reflect on them that you realize sometimes you do them. Put them off. Don't delay. Yeah, we're the image of Christ. So if you're the image of Christ and you're a follower of Christ and you're a disciple of Christ, how do you live? Like Christ, right? Yeah, but it's like in him was not found or something like that. Yeah. I don't remember where that verse is. Does anybody know? Okay. If anybody finds it later on, we'll come back and we can read that. And I like that I hadn't really thought along these lines, but I like that you bring up the fact that really the goal here is to be like Christ, to follow Christ, to be the image of Christ. Because Christ becomes a great example of us. I know the what would Jesus do thing got kind of overdone to the point that it maybe ceased to be practical, but you really do need to look back to Christ and ask yourself, are you doing what he would do? Because there are times, there are things in this world that it's okay to be angry about. Jesus gets angry, but you want to be angry the way Jesus was angry. You don't want to be angry at your brother. You don't want to be angry at someone because they did what was right and it inconvenienced you. You don't want to be angry selfishly. You don't want to be angry because you're not getting your way. Right? You want to be angry because they've turn the temple into a den of money changers. You know, that's the thing to get angry about. So if there's ever any confusion about, wait a minute, some of these can be good sometimes. Wait, aren't there things we should be passionate about? How do I know what's a good passion and a bad passion? I think that brings us, what was Christ passionate about? Are you passionate about the things Christ was passionate about? Are you angry about the things Christ was angry about? If so, that's a good thing. If not, it's not. You're not emulating Christ.
1 Peter 2:23.
For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committeth no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. There you go. Yeah, thank you, Adam, and thank you, Mary. So, yeah, that would have been a great opportunity for some abusive speech, wouldn't it? You're hanging on the cross. You're in pain. You're waiting to die. And you didn't do anything wrong. You're an innocent man. And the people who have done this to you are watching, but you're still able to speak. That would have been a pretty good opportunity to say some really unnice things. What did Jesus say? His Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So if that's to be our example, you never have an excuse for abusive speech, because whatever excuse you give me for your abusive speech, it's not going to be better than the one Jesus would have had, and yet he still chose to do the exact opposite of abusive speech. Okay, any other questions or comments on these things that we're supposed to not do? Okay, so the good thing is, this is not just a negative Well, I guess I'm going to have to erase. This is not just a negative letter. Paul doesn't just tell them what to not do. He gives us some positives. So here in verse 12, he tells them what to put on. So what should the Colossians and what should we put on? Compassion? What else? Kindness. Humility. Gentleness. Patience. Anything else? Yep, forgiving one another. Get to that in verse 13. Oh, okay. I think they're related, but yeah, they probably, I put them both up here because there may be a little bit of difference. Is that all? What's that? Love, right. We left out the biggest one. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on love. So we save the best for last. Okay, so this is not just, we're not just sitting at home trying not to sin. You don't just need to lock yourselves in a room and say, I'm not going to do any of these bad things, and that'll make me a good person. We put off these things, we put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing one another, forgiving one another, love. How do these go together, the things we put off and the things we put on? You can't do both. That's right. Why not? Exactly. So you can't do both. So if you are slandering someone, which of these... Slander was mentioned. Which of these can you do while you slander someone? It's not compassionate. It's not kind. I guess maybe you might be humble in other ways. But isn't part of the element of slandering someone trying to puff your own self up? But maybe you could kind of be humble in other ways. Is it gentle to slander someone? Is it showing patience? I mean, patience comes back to the example that was brought up before about going to your brother when he sins against you individually, then going with two or three other brothers, then finally taking to the elders. That's a patient process. That's a process that says rather than just go around telling the world negative things about this person, I'm going to see this through in the right way. You're not bearing one another, forgiving one another when you slander, and you're definitely not loving others. I erased them all to make room. But see, we also had malice. Is there a gentle way to be malicious? Is there a kind way to be malicious? Is it loving to be malicious? So the connection between these things is that you can't do both. So putting off makes room to put these on. And putting these on pushes those others out of our lives.
One thing I see is about the to-do list. Self is the focal point of that first group thing we talked about. understand that, but the central point of this, we consider us need to be like Christ. Everything Christ did was to the benefit of someone other than himself. To me, that's a huge thing.
Yeah, absolutely. So the first list was things that are all motivated by self. And Paul, in this section, you know, talks about how we need to crucify the self. So that's, you know, so you're exactly right. The list of abusive language, slander, malice, anger, those are selfish things. We're motivated by our own desires. When we crucify the, put to death the old man of sin, we put together the man we were, it kills those things. We're no longer living for ourselves. If we're living for Christ, these are the qualities that we need to have. Sorry, I got the wrong sheet. Okay, real quickly, since we're running out of time, and sort of so we can finish this section, and then we can talk about the last part of Colossians 18 through, really, chapter 3. I don't know who did these, divided these chapters. Chapter 4, verse 1 should be in chapter 3. So we'll get started with that section that deals with submission from 3:18 through 4:1 next time. So in order to finish up the section that we're in now, let's talk briefly about something he says in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So my question here, this is a verse that I think most of you are very, very familiar with, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. My first question is, do you think that they were using mechanical instruments in the worship in the church of Colossae? It's a speculative question. Do you think they were using mechanical instruments in the church at Colossae? You don't think they were? Anybody agree? Anybody think it's a bad question that we can't really know? So you say that you say you think they probably weren't. Anybody think they probably were? Yeah, there's no reason to believe they were. I actually think there's a reason to believe they weren't. Is I think Paul would address it if they were. He would address it, I think, very directly. Not so. The reason I bring this up is this is a verse. So when about 200 years ago, when a lot of people, mostly a lot of them were from a Baptist background, a lot of them from a Presbyterian background, started looking at the Bible and saying, why don't we just do what the Bible says instead of forming all of these denominations and all these creeds? The next step was to actually look at what the Bible said and not to just do things out of habit. So those Christians from coming out of those churches, they would have sung in worship just out of habit. And I think they said to themselves, well, wait a minute, should we really be singing? We're just doing it out of habit. Let's look and see what the Bible says. And they came to this verse here, and they saw, yes, yes, we should be singing in worship. And this is one of the reasons that we do sing in worship. That's what Paul told the Colossians here. But when the question of instrumental music came up, we often return to this verse as well and say, well, it does say to sing, but it doesn't say anything about mechanical instruments. Okay, that's all well and good. Here's what I want to get at, though. I don't think that was the original intent addressing here. It doesn't mean it's wrong to read that. But I don't think that was the original intent. If the problem in Colossae had been they had a piano, Paul would have said, why you guys got a piano? He wouldn't have said what he says here. So we've kind of been, we've all heard this verse a million times. We all know what it means. It means that Christians are supposed to sing as one of the five acts of worship, but they're not supposed to use mechanical instruments. That's what it means. Okay, it can mean that too. But what was the original intent that Paul was getting at here when he told them to sing to one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs? Admonishing to lift up. Look at the context, right? This comes up at the end of talking about how to live, and then he tells them to teach one another and admonish one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. So why? Why does he do that at this point? Teaching them how to live, you know? Yeah, and they're teaching, not just him teaching, but them teaching each other. So is it enough to just say, well, I've read this list to you. Paul's given you this list of things. Now go do it. Or is it part of our lives to encourage and admonish one another. That's right. It affirms that we agree with God. It affirms that we're committed to this. And it shows that our desire to admonish each other is in everything. It's not just, even when we're singing in church, we're doing it in part to admonish each other, to encourage each other. And I'm not trying to, you know, bring an organ in here. I'm just trying to say that we need to make sure that we look at everything this verse is telling us. It's not just about what are the proper five acts of worship. It's about how Christians are supposed to live and how we're supposed to worship and how part of that is giving glory to God. But part of that is strengthening each other so that we can live in the ways that we're supposed to and that we can avoid living in ways that we're not supposed to. So I just want to put this verse back into the context of Colossians 3 and everything that goes before it. You know, this is how you live. Oh, and when you sing to one another, you know, let me read that one more time. Now that we've put it in context, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. See, this command to sing is a consequence of the fact that we want the word to dwell in us richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Okay. So we'll pick up with the rest of Colossians 3 next week. Thank you all for your attendance and your participation.